again together. We're going to look into the Word of God in order to try to discover as much truth as possible. And we know that we always have something more to learn, and sometimes it's just reviewing what has already been known. But we know it's all very, very important. Now, we've been going on in the book of Jeremiah for a long, long time. And now we're up to Jeremiah 32. And in our last study or two, we have looked at this curious thing that Jeremiah was told to buy a piece of land for 17 shekels of silver. And then God went into a lot of detail about witnesses and how legally all of this was done. We saw that God just had so much to say about that. We remember we read in verse 10 of Jeremiah 32, "And I subscribed the evidence and sealed it and took witnesses and weighed the money in the balances. I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed to the law and custom, and that which was open, and I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the sight of Hananiah, mine uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase, before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison." He was in prison, of course, at this time. Then in verse 14, "Take these evidences," the Lord had said, "this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthly vessel that they may continue many days." Now, that sounds a lot different than just going out and buying something and signing a deed so I own the property. We wonder at all the detail. But we have to remember, this looked like an absolutely impossible situation. We have to stand in the shoes of Jeremiah for just a minute. We learn from Jeremiah 32, verse 1, that it was in the 10th year of Zedekiah. How many years did Zedekiah reign? 11 years. That means it was 1 year before what? What was happening right at this time when all of this business of buying land was going on? King Nebuchadnezzar had his armies at the gate of Jerusalem, and in fact, within the next year, he was going to completely destroy Jerusalem. There were already a lot of people being killed, and there was famine and so on that was going on, and the armies of Babylon were very great, so that it didn't look like there was much hope. And more than that, God had told Jeremiah repeatedly, this city is going to be destroyed. This city is going to be destroyed. So, what in the world are we doing with buying and selling land that obviously will never go back to the nation of Israel? After all, Babylon is going to destroy Jerusalem. What is Jerusalem? That's just not any old city. Jerusalem, that's the city of God. That's where the temple is. This is where God dwells. Come on. If that is going to be flattened out and destroyed by this wicked Nebuchadnezzar, what hope really is there that it ever could be any different? It's the end of Israel. It's the end. And so here God comes in with a illustration, curious illustration of showing, no, it's not the end. There's going to be a there's going to we're going to occupy the land again, and I'll show you. You buy this field in Anathoth for 17 shekels of silver. You have a right to buy it, and I'm showing you that we want to do this very, very, very legally. I want everybody to know that this transaction is going on, and because there is going to come a time when I am going to bring the people back here, even though it looks absolutely impossible. Impossible. Well, this is the situation that we come to at the end of the church age. God has worked with the churches for 1,955 years. He's finished with them. He's finished with them. And is he ever going to bring the gospel again? Remember, we looked at that word 17, number 17, and we saw in path after path that they all fit together in God's plan, that indeed, yes, it's pointing right to the end, and an end, not an end of disaster, but an end of heaven, an end where there's going to be glorious things, the number 17 signifying that which is very heavenly. And so now we go down to verse 17 of Jeremiah 32. And, you know, I can walk in the shoes of Jeremiah. The Lord has said he's going to do these things. And from time to time, there's been an intimation that the people would come back again. But really, really, it looks so impossible, so impossible. Jerusalem is being destroyed. The temple is gone. It's been here for 380 years. It is the beautiful temple of Solomon, and it's really the ultimate disaster. Can there be any hope? The church age has been ended. It is all the churches everywhere in the world are being under the authority of Satan now. And is there any hope at all for the gospel in the world, given the fact that everything has been taken over by Satan? And so Jeremiah comes back, and he said, the first thing he does, and this is a good illustration for all of us, a good lesson for all of us. The first thing he does is outline again who God is, really who God is. Remember, God is putting words into his mouth. These are the words of God. God wants this stated here. And when he gets all through with this, saying how wonderful God and how he has acted in the past, he's still going to come to the question, but look how terrible this is, how that's all been the past, but now we're right here in the here and now, and it looks absolutely impossible. I don't see how this time there's going to be any relief coming. So let's start with verse 17. Oh, Lord Jehovah, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Well, his thinking is right, and our thinking has to be right. God will do what he wants to do. But when we get to the very particular situation, then we wonder, in this situation, can he do it? But in principle, we know that God is God. He made the heaven and the earth. He's the creator of the world. There is nothing too hard for thee. And that already is a vast encouragement when we read about what we read in the Bible, when we read about the judgment at the end, when we read about the whole universe being burned up with fire and everything has come to an end. The death is no more, because everything is dead. and the seas are no more, hell is no more, everything has come to an end, we know that God is God and he can do all this, even though we can't quite understand many parts of it. Ah, Lord Jehovah, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. And then he goes on to show what a benevolent, what a gracious, what a wonderful God he has been. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands. This is repeating what is sprinkled all through the Bible, that God is a God of love, a God who has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God is a God who weeps because he has to finally destroy his creation, which not only is all of mankind that have rebelled against him, but also the creation itself. The whole universe is going to be destroyed. And yet, he is the one who has made it. There's nothing too hard for him, and there's that loving kindness. But then there's immediately a curious statement, and recompenses, that is, punishes the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. And that, of course, echoes from Exodus chapter 20, where it says that he visits the iniquity of the fathers to the children to the third and the fourth generation. Now, we have learned a long time ago, it doesn't mean that the children or the fathers are guilty of the children's sins, or the children are the guilty of the father's sins. It simply means that is the nature of mankind, that this infection of sin goes right down from father to children to children to children to children, all the way down the line. And secondly, there's an implication that, you know, God had said in Deuteronomy 6, bring up your children in the fear and the knowledge of the Lord. Teach them when you walk by the way and when you lie down. And when we set an atmosphere of where we despise the Bible, or we're not listening to the Bible, or we take it very casually, well, we're training our children the same way. And so we are really, we're killing them, really, because we're preparing them even more definitely for the end, that they will be destroyed also. Whereas it's God's plan that we as parents are to bring up our children in the fear and the nurture of the Lord and pray for them and train them in the way. That doesn't mean that they're going to become saved, but at least they're in an environment where God will save them if that is his good pleasure to do. But then as we go along, we find he introduces a name for himself. That this is the first time I've ever read this name, the Great. God is the Great. That's another name. You know, God takes on a lot of names. His name is Jesus, the Savior, Christ, the Anointed One, true, because he is absolutely trustworthy and true. He is faithful. His name is faithful. His name is the Word of God. He has a name which no man can know. We cannot, because these names all tell us something about the character and nature of God. Well, here God is giving himself the name Great. He is great. And that is, again, easily understandable, because he is no one is approaching the greatness of God himself. The mighty God, the Lord of hosts, is his name. And when we talk about his name, that isn't the way that he is distinguished from other gods. There are no other gods that really exist. He alone is God. A name is not given for identification, as our name is given for identification. Why is the name given? It is given to tell us about the attributes and character of God. That's why faithful, true, and great and these other names, Mighty God, are telling us something about the nature and the character and the attributes of God. And then he goes on, great in counsel and mighty in work, for thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. This is really a kind of a summary, a recount of who God really is. That he is the great and wonderful creator. He is the one who knows everything that we're doing. You remember Hebrews 4, of course, that the word of God, which is a sharp sword, piercing even to the division of the bones and the marrow. That where God knows everything about us. And this, in other words, we never play games with God. We never think that we are wiser than God. I deplore people who say, well, I don't agree with what you're reading there or what you're saying. I just don't agree. Well, they're wise in their own eyes. Their wisdom is wiser than the wisdom of God. We all have to come to God. Oh Lord, I don't know anything. You have to open my eyes. And then, who will give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings, that already is emphasizing, and there is a penalty coming. There is a judgment, and you can be executed in the most shameful, terrible way, and lose your entire inheritance and be gone forever, because I know about your sins, and even the slightest sin is equal to any breaking all the sins of the Bible, the whole commandments, and so it's at least a veiled reference again, to tell us, look now, remember, he is God, he's mighty God, but he's also the judge of all the earth. Don't ever forget that. We are under his all-seeing eye, and the law of God absolutely demands that there be penalty for sin, and God has we're just learning how complicated this has been, but we're finally coming to truth as to really what that judgment is. And it's amazing how parallel it is to the judgment that comes, the most terrible judgment on man. I've said this before. You know, the worst judgment that mankind can put against somebody is to tell them they have to be executed. They have to be subject to hanging or to the electric chair or something. Why is that so terrible? Why is that so terrible? We ask that question again and again. Why is that so terrible? Here's a man, he'd rather spend the last 20 years of his life in jail, a miserable existence, and then die in jail than be executed. He's never going to be a free man again, and yet he's far more happy with staying in jail. And yet here's another man who risks his life all the time climbing mountains and finally dies, and he's not afraid of that. That's not a real problem. That's a risk that I take when I climb mountains. But the reason is that execution by a country is a shameful end of that individual. And God underscores that that is a picture of the shame that comes on those who have rebelled against God. And it's probably stated as well as any place in Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, that states it fairly plainly, almost plainly, not quite, but in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, we read there, that and in verse 2, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. And remember, we learned from Ezekiel 37 that God can cause the bones to hear his voice. He's God, even though they have no breath of life, no life in themselves. And many that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life. They, of course, are the true believers. They receive a glorified spiritual body because they already have a spirit glory. They in their soul, they cannot die. They've already been given an eternal soul. And some to, notice, shame and everlasting contempt. Shame and everlasting contempt. But that is where the rub is. That's why people don't want to be executed. And here they're being, where people are being executed not just by an enemy, not just by a foreign power of some kind. You know, if you were at war and you got captured and they executed you, you would say, well, there was nothing shameful about that. You know, that's the risk I took in going to war. But when your own country decides that you have broken the laws, then you're going to fight like a tiger that I don't want to be executed, because there's that shame that goes with it. And the fact is that we are being executed, that is, the unsaved are executed by whom? By their own heavenly Father. Their own heavenly Father. Can you imagine? Because they were created by God in the image of God, in the likeness of God. And God, their own heavenly Father, has put this shame on them that they must be executed. It couldn't be a more shameful death. And God demonstrates that shame when on the last day we read, you know, you see that word contempt, and we also find it in the last verse of Isaiah, and we read there in Isaiah 66, where God says, verse 24, and they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring. That's the same word as contempt. And this is the only other place in the Bible that particular Hebrew word is found. So God really ties these verses together. They shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. And the Bible teaches, for example, that not buried was a shameful thing. If someone was killed for whatever reason, to remove the shame, put them in a tomb. And that is the final end of means that they are destroyed and will never, never, never live again. And the seas are no more. That is, hell is no more. It's all past. And that ties in with Isaiah 65, where we read in verse 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. It's gone. It's all gone. There's no more. It's a brand new universe now, brand new time. The whole business of what has happened on this earth is absolutely gone. It's all been burned up. It's come to an end, and God, it's everlasting damnation. That is, it is damnation that goes on forever. That is, there will never, never, never again be any life, any rising to life at all. All right, in our next study, we'll go on a little bit further in Jeremiah 32.